Now, this is a summary of what we talked about last night. I didn't get to the fourth point, so we'll be talking about that today. The first thing we observed is that the ministry by nature is life on life. And so if there's going to be a life-giving ministry, it is going to have to come from a life that has already been changed by the Spirit of God, and so that the message is not only communicated in words, but also in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that people can see what kind of people we are and see that we really have been transformed by the Spirit of God. Now, Christians are really something special, but they weren't. In other words, there's nothing special about a person who is a Christian except for the fact that the Holy Spirit has transformed him. And that makes us outstanding. To the degree to which the Holy Spirit has the freedom to live His life in us, we really do attract attention, because our lives are being governed by the one who is light himself. The second point, every believer is a priest, and he's called to labor, to service in the house of God and in the world, accomplishing God's purposes. And so we should not think of the ministry as something that belongs to the men of the cloth, for those few who have the qualifications, who have gone through certain schools and have certain degrees. They are no more ministers. They are no more ministers than you are. Their qualifications are no higher than yours. And you need to get that straight and remember that for the rest of your life. That our calling is just as high, and we are as important to the purposes of God as anyone in the ministry. Whatever his level or whatever his position may be. He may be the bishop of the church of the country, but he is no more of a priest than we are in the eyes of God. And then the ministry consists of evangelizing the lost, establishing the saved, and equipping them to labor. This is the definition of laboring, really. Is a laborer is one who does those three things. He evangelizes the lost, he establishes the saved, and he equips them to labor. Now, we're addressing a particular dilemma in these discussions, this one of this morning and the one of last night, and that is the dilemma of, I'm not going to talk about the fourth one yet, the dilemma is that we seem to do all right in getting people to labor when they are in the university. The problem is when they get out. We don't really know quite what to do with them, and they really don't know quite what to do with themselves. And so what we want to talk about here is how to equip a person to labor when he is not in a university context. And I have a theory here, and it is just a theory, but let me just test it on you and see whether it makes any sense. A navigator ministry is a pretty well organized thing. Let's say a campus navigator ministry. It's a pretty well organized thing. We have our teams, we have our team leaders, we have the nights that we go out on evangelism, we have certain methods that we use, and we have been taught those methods, and we go out and we try them, we come back and we talk about how we did. And then when someone responds, we have Bible study materials that we use. We have a certain sequence that we follow, and we know kind of what training is. There are certain things that we train a person in a navigator ministry. And so the product of that is what we say, we call him a disciple maker. Well, then when a person leaves the campus ministry, where does he go? Where do we expect him to find his sphere of ministry? Well, he'll find himself in a local church. Now, in the local church, once again, we find that we have a lot of problems solved for us. We know when we're supposed to come, and we know where we're supposed to sit, and we are taught certain things. And there are programs and looking for people who can fill that program. And if you know how to teach, you'll find yourself teaching some people. And If you know how to sing, you'll find yourself singing. And there are a number of needs that this local church has. In other words, the local church provides a certain structure for us, and it solves a lot of our problems because someone is organizing things for us. Now, both of these have weaknesses. And now what we tend to do is we have a person leave a campus ministry, and then he goes across the bridge and he goes into the local church. And what he misses is what goes under the bridge. And now what goes under the bridge? Well, there's a river running under this bridge. And what it is, it's the unreconciled mainstream of society. See, the world goes untouched. Because when we're here on campus, we're evangelizing. We can do evangelism, establishing, and equipping on campus. But there are a lot of things that we can do on campus that we can't get away with when we get over on the other side of the bridge. For instance, you can't offend 100 people a day by inept attempts at evangelism when you're over on the other side of the bridge, because you don't have that many people to offend. And so your approach to evangelism is going to have to be such that you're going to have to be more discreet. And often what happens is that someone comes out of the campus ministry and he's had some glorious experiences in evangelizing, and so he hits his professional world the same way, and in about 3 months he has burned himself so badly with all of his associates that he realizes that he has become a social outcast, and he spends the rest of his life in silence. Because what he learned here is not going to work in the business world. Well, now, the local church has its limitations as well. Basically, the local church it is made up of believers. And it exists, the local church exists to serve the believers. And it's for the edification of the believers. Now, we can't expect, and we should not expect, the world to come to the local church. And so we cannot hope to do evangelism within the parameters of the local church unless it's the local church that has lost the gospel. Then we can evangelize the whole works, and there are a lot of places like that. But still what happens is the unreconciled mainstream of society goes by untouched, either by the Navigator ministry on campus or by the local church ministry. And it just doesn't make sense to me to think of a local church where every Sunday they preach the gospel. I grew up in a church like that, where every Sunday they preach the gospel. And I knew every single person in the room every Sunday. And I knew that you know, if a stranger would come in, you know, everybody would look at them, you know. And they'd be watching to see what would happen, but almost invariably that stranger was a long-standing Christian himself. And so the local church is not the place to preach the gospel. We our understanding of the church, I think, is going to have to change if we're going to really be able to come to grips with this society. The local church is not a fortress in which the faithful are sitting here safe and secure, and with stone walls around us, and the world cannot prevail against us. You know, we come in here and we're safe. But we need to see ourselves, the church, and I see myself smack in the middle of the church. I'm not a parachurch member. I'm a member in good standing of the church, the body of Christ, the people of God. We need to see ourselves as guerrilla bands. And we get together here for the purpose of deploying ourselves into the world. And so when Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and I will build my church," he said, "You just worry about preaching the gospel, and I'll worry about building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, I've never seen a pair of gates attack anything in all my life. And so we don't have to sit in stone buildings worrying about the gates coming and attacking us. The gates are just going to sit there. What Jesus is saying is, look, you are to go out and storm the gates. But the way we are structured in our local churches today, that is virtually impossible. It's really hard to get outside the door, of the front door of the church and into the world, for various reasons, which I won't go into. I don't mean that as a criticism of the church, I think that's just reality. Neither have we over here, nor have they over here, learned how to build a boat and go out and fish in the mainstream. Neither one of us know how to do it. And I am praying to God that the Lord will teach the navigators how to build those boats and fish the mainstream. So that, first of all, people here that are usually beyond the reach of the gospel will begin to be reached because they are reachable. But also that we can stimulate the body of Christ and they can say, hey, we can do that. We can show the way and that can happen. And so I believe that when we talk about the community ministry and becoming effective in the community ministry, it is not just a matter of the navigators becoming more successful. I think it is a critical issue for the whole church of God in the whole world. We're really dealing with something of great magnitude here. Because basically what we Christians have done over the centuries is that we have been selling the sold. In other words, we've been evangelizing one another. And the people we reach are the people who kind of grew up among us and got tired of us and went off someplace, and we managed to get them back and get them converted and get them back into our fold. But we need to think in terms of aggressively going out and going after people who normally are just beyond the reach of any effort, any Christian effort. That's what the community ministry is all about. Now, I remember when we were first getting started there in Brazil, and we shed blood getting that first generation of young men to come to Christ. And it was hard there. I think the average length of time it would take of intensive Bible study with a non-Christian, I mean, it was really a success if we would see a person come to Christ after a year of intensive Bible study. So evangelism was something that would take that long. Now, if all you know how to do is present the bridge illustration, what are you going to do for Act 2? Say, what are you going to do the next time he comes? And the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And so we had to learn an awful lot about evangelism so that we would have the content that would endure and that would keep drawing a person back to the Scriptures until the winsomeness of the Holy Spirit would finally draw that person in and he'd say, I want Jesus Christ more than I want everything else that the attractions of the world. And that's where conversion would take place. Well, as we worked with this first generation of young men, we saw graduation day approaching. And Ken Lotus and I were working together at that time, and we used to worry out loud about what are we going to do with these guys. And another factor, the tradition in Brazil, the way the society works, is that a person will be engaged for about, so 6, 7, or 8 years before he gets married. And so when a person comes into the university, he is already semi-engaged to a little gal back home. And so he's thinking about her. And so when we evangelize him, what are we going to say? Break off that relationship? No way, because we didn't have any women to offer them either. And even if we did, they wouldn't like them as much as that little gal back home. And so we had to work our way through that and teach them to evangelize their own fiancés. And so there were just a lot of things. And then as we watched these fellows leave, and there's one other disadvantage that we face, is that there is no church in Brazil that will accept the kind of people that we were reaching. Because they just don't make the right sounds and smell right to fit into the kind of environment that you have in the traditional churches. And so, here were these people. They'd come to Christ. We had given them everything we possibly could, and they were heading off into no man's land. And boy, you know, we just worry about what is going to happen to them. And my personal feeling, and Ken's feeling, was if these men, what happens to these men is going to determine whether we even stay on here or not. Because if these men do not go on, then what's the sense of going back and getting another generation of freshmen and starting all over again to have them go out and go off the cliff? And it's not just having them survive and staying alive spiritually, because there are 130 million Brazilians. And, you know, life is too short to just have a ministry of addition. And just that the issues are too big. And so not only did they have to go on and walk with God, but they had to go on and multiply. And so we watched them leave. And one, Evaristo Teresa, moved up to the city of Belém, all by himself. Now, Belém is about as far as from here to Glasgow. You know, I mean, it's really a long ways away. And notwithstanding Malcolm's map, it's a long ways away. All by himself. And then another, just jobs were hard to get. Another moved to São Mateus, which is a little dinky town in the middle of nowhere, and he's working as an engineer there in this little dinky town. And then Abraão, who was an agronomist. Now, you don't do agronomy in a metropolitan center. And so he went off to the boondocks of the state of Paraná and got a ranch. And his nearest neighbor was about 50 miles away. So there he was, you know, and we saw these fellows leaving, and we'd poured our lives into them, and we thought, what's going to happen? And then four of them moved to this one town of Timbó. I'm sure you all know where Timbó is. And so I thought, now we've got something, because four of them moved together. And so we watched them, and sure enough, boy, they hadn't been there 3 months, and those four had blossomed into 20. You know, they'd led their girlfriends to Christ and some of their friends, and so here was this group of about 20 people, and I thought, now we've got it. The key is to get them to go in little teams, little groups. And so I would get down there, and I was traveling. I bought a new car, and in 2 years I wore it out, just traveling, visiting these fellows. Literally, that's what happened. And I would get down there and see them, and I'd minister these 20. I'd come back there again, and I'd minister those 20. I'd come back there again, and I'd minister to those 20. I'd come back again, I'd minister to those 18. And I'd come back there again, I'd minister to those 16. And something was going wrong. I could not figure out what it was. And as I probed and asked and looked around, you know, I had all kinds of theories of what was going wrong. But I was wrong on all my theories. You know what was going wrong? One of the fellows, a dentist. When he first got to town, within a month, his agenda was filled with patients for 3 months. Because he was a local boy, he'd come back, and everybody was glad, proud to have Egung as their dentist. Well, Egung thought that he was earning money hand over fist, and he was, but he thought that that there was no end to his financial powers. And he got himself so seriously into debt that it would take 2 full years of income just to pay off his debts after about 6 months of being in his profession. And so they ruined their testimony just by mistakes. And then there was this other fellow, Miguel, who kept losing his job. He'd get a good job, and then he'd lose it. Get another job, and jobs are hard to get, and he'd lose it. And in the meantime, the other Christians would support him, you know, and help him. And so finally, and he'd always tell us, he'd say, well, you know, the reason I lose my job is because of my testimony. They won't accept me because I'm a Christian. And he'd come back and he'd tell these stories, and we thought, yeah, that's, you know, pretty good. And he'd tell about all the dishonest things that were going on in the companies, and he'd just say, well, you know, I just can't accept those kind of things. Until finally, someone picked it up. I don't remember who it was. It wasn't me. I'm not that smart. But somebody picked it up that he thought that his role was to be the conscience for the whole industry. And so anything that went wrong, anything that was dishonest in the whole industry, well, he would make an issue of it. And so if there was some cheating on some invoices, or if there was some stuff that would be negotiated without any promissory notes or anything, why, he would make that known, and he would go to the boss, and he would have it out with him. No wonder he lost his job. And so what we began to realize was that we were stepping into all kinds of problems we never dreamed we were facing with this generation of people that we had raised up. And so I remember sitting talking one time to the mobile team. We have the mobile team and the local team, and we'll explain what that is later. But we're sitting there talking, and Mario walked up to the blackboard, and he says, "Here's our problem. We're going up the hill. We have some objectives. And here we are, you know, this mobile team, and we want to evangelize, and there are people all over that are responding. We want to establish people in Christ, and we want to do the ministry. But we've got all this dead weight behind us, which are all these people that is the previous generation. You know, here we are, and we're dragging this previous generation along behind us. And boy, just think how fast we could go if we didn't have to worry about these people here. I mean, we could evangelize the world if we didn't have to worry about these people here." And he got this diabolical look in his eye, and he says, "I've got the solution." And he came up, and he says, "Let's just take a scissor and cut it. And let him roll down the hill, and let's forget about him." Of course, he was kidding. But the temptation was really there. To just get rid of them, you know. They have so many problems. Let's just get rid of them. Let them go find their way. Let them go find the church of their choice. And just kind of do their thing for the rest of the cruise. You know? But, you know, obviously, if we had done that, then we as a ministry in that country would be irrelevant. We would not have a future. We would not have a contribution to make. Because what good is a little elite core of people who think that they are God's gift to the world, who can't minister to their own offspring who have needs? And so with that, our concept of the ministry really underwent a revision. Now, some of you have seen this before, and if you have, well, you can read a magazine or something as I go into this. But let me just describe some of the revision that I'm looking for a certain pen, but that's all right. We'll go with this one. This is the way we began to view our ministry. You see that? Yeah. We recognized that we had been focusing on the university. And there were certain things that we were accomplishing on the university campus. But we felt that we realized that our expectations for the university ministry were really unrealistic. Because we realized that we were not able to produce a laborer on the university campus. We did not have conditions to produce a disciple maker on the university campus for several reasons. One, the time was too short, and two, the university campus did not offer a large enough slice of life to prepare a person to really be a disciple maker or a laborer. Now, so we said, what can we realistically hope to expect on the university campus? Well, one thing we can realistically hope for is that the person really come to Christ. And so he's really converted. That life occurs. The Holy Spirit enters his life. It's the thing that I was talking about in the first three messages, or four messages. And then, what else can we expect? Well, his values can begin to change. Now, they're not going to change all that much, but they're going to begin to change some. And the evidences of faith, hope, and love are going to begin to appear. And he's going to begin to clean up his life. He is going to begin to obey God. He is going to begin to trust God for things. And he's going to begin to allow God to influence his decisions. And so there are the beginnings of better things to come in this period of time. And so then there's one other thing that we decided that we had to plant in that person's mind at that time, or he was not going to survive. And we had to decide that. We wanted to communicate that from day one, from the day we begin to evangelize him, even before he's a Christian. And that is that you're in this for life. This is going to revolutionize your whole life. Now, another thing is, look, what we want you to do, what we're offering, is an opportunity to, and this is on the level of evangelism, what we're offering is an opportunity to examine this book to see whether there's any truth to it or not, and to understand its central message and decide on whether you're going to give yourself to the central message or not. And if you accept this central message, then what we propose is that we will help you build your lives around this book. Now, you have an individual responsibility to examine this and make your commitment. And so there's an individuality to Christianity, but also it's corporate. You can't do it alone, but with a little bit of help from your friends, you can. And so early on, we began to teach them the fact that they needed some kindred spirits, or we could say the body. Now, I'm not talking here about the organized church, but we're talking here about the fact that a person needs some brothers and sisters to help him get through life. And we plant that right from the beginning. Well, then he graduates. And he goes on. And the next phase that he enters is the most chaotic phase of his life. Now, the university life is really simple. You go to class, and things are pretty well organized for you. You have to study. You don't have any financial worries because you don't have any money. And so, you're just kind of living and eating barely, and you are studying, and that's it. That's a very simple thing. But all of a sudden, when you get into what we'll call the next phase, is the transition phase, all of these things change. And you find as you get into this that you're going to be facing issues that you're really going to have to come to grips with. You start a job hunting. Now, even there, the kingdom of God has something to say about that. There are some jobs that are out of bounds. There are some jobs that are good. How can you go to work for Johnson & Johnson when they want not just 40 hours a week, they want 80 hours a week, and then they want you to think about them when you're at home? You see? I mean, these large corporations make immoral demands on the individual. They entice you with salaries that will make you very comfortable physically and miserable inside. And so they have to come to grips with that. What kind of a job are they going to get? And then once they get the job, how are they going to handle it? And the things that they need to work through on that. The tension between the priorities, between job and family and so on. And then they get married. And so there are a number of things that they have to deal with there. And so they have to go to the scriptures and find out, now, this woman that I've married, how do I get along with her? And then with marriage comes an increase of the extended family. All of a sudden, the issues of the extended family are doubled because we're dealing with two extended families. Now, it's interesting. In the West, we have what we call the nuclear family. Now, a nuclear family is mom and dad and the three kids. And so the tendency is to think, well, you know, we have the extended family, the nuclear family. Which one of these is better? It's interesting to me that when God gave the model society to the children of Israel, which one did he select? Extended family. It is the extended family. And there are some very good reasons for that. Because here's the individual, and the nuclear family, mother and father, had authority over him. In fact, it said that if you have an unruly son, take him out and stone him. You know, that'll make a son stop and think. And then he was surrounded by the clan, or the extended family. And so, once again, there was an accountability to a clan, which in turn was surrounded by a what? A tribe. And so, you know, a tribe could be honored or dishonored. And the individual had to think about his tribal relationships. And then that tribe was surrounded by what? The nation. And so you had all sets of controls on the individual, keeping him becoming just kind of a loose cannon in the world. There wasn't room for that. Now, in the nuclear family, which we find in the West, there's a lot of room just for tremendous individualism. A person can just live as if the rest of the world did not exist and as if he had no commitment to anything and anybody. And many people in the West do. And so it would be wrong to say that the nuclear family would be a superior social system. And many times, there's a word that's becoming in vogue now. They call it privatization. And what that means is that mom and pop and the three kids, they create a cocoon in which they live. And they don't have to worry about anything else outside because it's very warm and cozy in that cocoon. And so they have no commitment to the larger. They have no commitment to society. They feel no responsibility for even members of their extended family when it comes to needs and so on. They just think, well, you know, Social Security will take care of that. And so a person can become extremely selfish in the nuclear family. And so as we struggle with discipleship, the solution is not to say, well, we're going to have to change our social structure. Because it's not the structure that creates the problem, it's the heart of man that creates the problem. Either the extended family can be a curse, or the nuclear family can be a curse. And you'll notice that with all of the surroundings, all the protections that God built into the system with the extended family, Israel still managed to go into total perversion. And with the nuclear family, it's just as easy. You can go into total perversion. The solution is in the hearts of man. And as you look at the extended family and the problems that that brings on you, you realize that the way to deal with it is to begin to build your lives around the Scriptures and see how the Scriptures tell you to relate to those in your family and families. And so I think it's easy, especially for foreigners to come in, to think, well, you know, if we could just kind of shake loose from some of the commitments of the extended family, well, we could get on with it. Well, maybe getting on with it means coming to grips with the issues involved in the extended family. Because we may find that that is our best fishing pool. We may find that that is where impact really can begin to be made. Where those who know us best and know that we never we're ever going to amount to anything, find that we're clothed and in our right minds, they're going to stop and see that, hey, this is really something. And they'll be drawn to Christ. And so it's just something to think about. Well, so there are issues like the extended family, marriage family, and then there's the issue of finances. You have money for the first time and you have to figure out what to do with it. And so you need to deal with that. You begin to have children. And the question is, you know, what do we do with these little creatures that we have begotten who don't seem to respond the way we want them to respond, you know, at any given time, and when we want to sleep, they don't. and etc. And then we have neighbors, and we're members of society. And you know, how do we respond to political demands that are on us, and so on? And then we have the church, and we have to come up with what kind of a lifestyle are we going to live. What kind of people are we going to be? How are we going to be perceived in the neighborhood? And so during this time, as we examine this transition period, there are so many new things hitting the individual that if we come along and say, don't forget the ministry, don't forget the ministry, who are you evangelizing, who have you led to Christ lately, what are we doing? We're driving these people crazy. They're not ready to cope with that at this point. They have more important things to take care of. And you know what it is that they're taking care of? What is important here in this period of time is that these people, instead of the tendency, is to go back and handle my job how? The way Dad handled his job. And to relate to my wife how? The way Dad related to Mom. And to handle my finances the way my father handled his finances. To raise my children the way I was raised. And so the tendency is just to perpetuate the lifestyle on into our own lives. And when that happens, you know what the result is? I may be a Christian who has a transformed worldview, but my behavior is pagan. Now, that happens all the time. You know, Christians sit and soak in the secularized society, and they look just like everybody else because they do not take their cues from the Word of God. They take their cues from their own upbringing and from their neighbors in society. They take their cues from everything but where they're supposed to get them, which is the Word of God. And so I'm saying that the priority here is that in this period, these people need to be with one another, and they need to be working out together through the Scriptures answers to every one of these areas. And how successful they are in that will determine whether or not we have a labor in the end or not, or whether or not we even have a message. And so somebody like that? Okay. So I feel that at this period, the ministry, some of the ministry, you know, there's going to be some people, we just can't help it, some people are going to come to Christ, whether we want them to or not. And so there'll be some growth in here as far as evangelism is concerned. But what we're really concerned about is that we get our lives to coincide with the Word of God so that we truly be unique, so that we truly be people who live the kingdom culture, citizens of the kingdom, that just stop people in their tracks when they see us and they say, hey, this is something that is too unusual to just ignore. Now, how do you do this with people? Do we round them up and give them courses on each one of these things? Do we have a monthly seminar picking a subject each time? Well, those might help now and then, but that's not the kind of thing that will really produce a transformation. One of the things that begins to come through very clearly in the Scriptures, right from the start, is that God has a one-track mind when it comes to the world. And that is that He wants all of it. In Genesis chapter 12, when He called Abraham, his promise was that I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth
will be blessed through you. So often we run across someone who has the impression that in the Old Testament, God picked out one group of people that were, for some unexplainable reason, his favorites. And then he took care of them and ignored the rest of the world. And we wonder now just exactly where is the justice in all of that. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And as you examine the Old Testament, you realize that what God was doing with Israel was that he was creating a megaphone. And through this megaphone, he was declaring to all the world who he really was. And in a lot of ways, the Israelites were chosen not because they were so good, but because they were so unlikely. And they started out very poorly, and they went from bad to worse, and they spent years in the oven of slavery, being prepared, and when they came out, they still weren't really ready to be the people of God, but God, in great patience, worked with them, and his purpose was that all the people, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 28 now, verse 10, that all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And so God went to work on Israel with great patience, with one thing in mind, and that was that all the people on earth would know who he was. And we could go on through. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we see where Solomon was dedicating the temple. In verse 43, he says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name in your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear him from heaven, your dwelling place, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And that is, in fact, what happened through Israel, was that the attention of all the world was drawn to God, and the world understood an awful lot about God just by seeing how he related to the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, you run into the very same thing. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so it is not that God is electing a few and discarding the rest. He has never done that. He'll never settle for that. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And, of course, in John 17, Christ's prayer was that the world may know that you have sent me. And so when Jesus came along in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, where he said, I go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that was not a new idea. That was not something that Jesus just kind of tossed off the top of his head, you know, thinking, well, now I'm leaving, and you know the perchant of these men to get themselves into trouble and get sidetracked. Now, let's see, what can I do that'll really keep them busy so they'll stay out of trouble? Well, I'll give them Mission Impossible. And so I'll tell them to go to all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature. No. What Jesus said in Matthew 28 was totally predictable when seen in the context of the rest of the Bible. Because God, from beginning to end, is concerned that all men everywhere come to him. Well, how are we doing? Well, today the population is at 4,700,000,000 people in the world. And it's increasing at the rate of 78 million people every year. Now, you know the difference between a million and a billion? There are 60 seconds to a minute, which means that there are 3,600 seconds to an hour, which means that there are 86,400 seconds to a day, which means that it takes 12 days to have a million seconds. Now, how long will it take to have a billion seconds? How many days? 32 years. That's the difference between a million and a billion. It takes 12 days to have a million seconds. It takes 32 years to have a billion seconds. There are 4,700,000,000 people in the world, and they are increasing at the rate of 78 million per year, which means that they're increasing at the rate of 1,500,000 per week, and 215,000 per day, 8,928 per hour, or 150 a minute. That's what's happening to our world. Now, we Christians, we look at that, and what's our reaction? We think we're going to have to massify our methods when it comes to the ministry. And so I feel that what we're doing is we're panicking. We have reason to panic, but we can't afford to panic. And so some of the methods that we are resorting to are absolutely mind-boggling. And they just are not going to work. They're destined to fail. Now, let me ask you a question. If it were possible to give, say, a 20-minute presentation of the gospel to every person on earth in his own language, would the world be evangelized? No, of course not. Now, that would be great. It would be wonderful. And if that could happen, we should praise God. And there might even be some fruit out of it. But we need to recognize that that would only be a small step toward the accomplishing of the mission. Because the nature of the ministry is such that it is not accomplished through mere information. If it were, it would be very simple. God could just send an angel out every generation, you know, just a troop of angels, and have them go around and proclaim the contract and explain what it means to be reconciled to God. But now, why doesn't he do that? Yeah, that's not too bad of an idea, come to think of it. Well, why doesn't he do that? Why did God leave it to people? And people so full of weaknesses and failures like we are. Why does God leave it to people? Why does he send out angels? Well, because the gospel is such that it deals with life itself. And if an angel preached the gospel to me, I couldn't relate to that message. Because I can't relate to an angel. I have no idea what the life of an angel is like. I don't know what the daily life of an angel is like. I don't know what goes on inside of his head, if anything goes on inside of his head. I've never seen an angel. I've never talked to one. And so I just can't relate to an angel. And there's no communication with a being that you can't relate to. We used to have two dogs down in Campinas, a black one and a white one. And when someone would come by, they'd come running up to the gate, and they'd stand there and they'd bark and bark and bark. And then when they were all done, they'd walk back to their dog house with a satisfied look on their face, like they had really done something important and they were glad that it was over. And I'd stand there and I'd look at those dogs, and I think, I wonder what in the world is going on in their heads. I wonder what they think they did. I'll never know. And I would never know what the gospel is all about if it came across through some being like, you know, that I couldn't relate to. I would never understand the gospel if it only came to me through the radio. Now, radio is great. And I don't want to knock it. But we can't count on something like that for the accomplishing of the Great Commission. You see, when God wanted to communicate to man, he did it in the only way that man could understand. In John 1:18, it says, um, No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. See, we human beings could never relate to God. We could have no idea what goes on inside of God's mind. But it says that God has been made known by the man, Jesus. And in 1 John 1, it says that which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, which we have beheld, he says, that which we have seen and heard, him we declare unto you. And the genius of the incarnation is that in Christ becoming man, he communicated with us in the only possible way that we would be able to understand him and his message. It has to be come in a form. The only part of creation that we can understand is another human being. And so Jesus became a person. As God is a person, Jesus became a person, and we can relate, we can understand. And the ministry has to occur on the same level. The ministry has to occur on the same level. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 5, it says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And it says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The message came in a way that they could relate to. It came in the form of words, but it also came in the form of a life that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel was incarnated in these messengers in this passage. So, the conclusion we draw here is that the ministry by nature must be life on life. If we're going to accomplish the ministry, it has got to be life on life. If it's going to be a life-giving ministry, it's going to have to come from a life. Tonko and I were talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 the other day, and just kind of sitting back in amazement as we looked at the first few verses of chapter 3, where Paul is saying, do I need to come with a letter of recommendation to you? Do I have to, you know, like some, when I come in with, you know, a passport or something to be able to get into your fellowship? He said, no. He says, you yourselves are our letter. Written on, in some translations it says your hearts, in my translation it says our hearts. It makes a lot of difference how that thing is translated. But the context, I think this translation is correct, the NIV, where it says written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. In other words, Paul says, we have a right to come into your fellowship. We have a right to minister to you because you are written in our hearts. And the beginning of a life-giving ministry is when your name is written on my heart. Then I am qualified to minister to you. Then I have the right to minister to you. And if you want to begin to have a life-giving ministry, ask God to begin to write the names of certain people on your heart. And as God writes the names of people on your heart, you are going to find that the ministry that you have with them is a life-giving ministry. It's a ministry that is born out of the Spirit of God. And he goes on and he says, it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then he says, our ministry, I'm skipping over some things here, is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, if the message comes along, coming out of my heart via the Spirit of God, it is going to give liberty and life. But if it is only words, if it is only the letter, rules and regulations, it sows death. It's a ministry of death, just as the law was a ministry of death. And so if we're going to have a life-giving ministry, it's going to have to be one that is life on life. Well, but the problem is, you know, there are 4.7 billion people that need this. I mean, that's an awful lot of life on life. You know, how do we relate to that? Well, that brings us to face another issue. If God is serious about the Great Commission, and if there are 4.7 billion people in the world, then there's got to be some way to get to those people. Now, if we thought in terms of a missionary force to do that, how many people does the average missionary lead to Christ? You know, take the administrators who don't lead any, and the others, let's say a couple hundred apiece. It wouldn't be. Well, how many missionaries would that take? 4.7 billion people. Well, that would take 28,500,000 missionaries to reach the world. You know how many we got right now in the world? We've got 80,000. Well, that's not bad. You know, we only have 28,420,000 to go. If we can just raise up 28,420,000 more missionaries, we'll have the job done. The only problem is where we can get the Bible schools and seminaries to prepare them. Now you see what I'm getting at? The point is, if we are counting on full-time people, if we're counting on professionals, missionaries and pastors, and full-time Christian workers to accomplish the mission, we might just as well forget it. The Great Commission is going to be totally out of reach. Now, the only other alternative is that everybody is going to have to get involved in the ministry. Now, that's what the Bible says. That's the pattern that we find in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 4 through 8, it says that He has given all of us gifts and equipped each one for works of service. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it says the same thing, that every person is gifted and has a function to exercise in the ministry. And in Ephesians 4, 8 through 16, the very same thing, where it says that we all, working together, each one doing his part, will build the body will build itself up together in love, as each part does, each member does its part. And so the one thing that comes through here is that it is the job of every believer to do the ministry. And I think that there's a truth here that the Reformers got a hold of, and then they lost it again. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God." And then verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And the Reformers called it the priesthood of every believer. And what that means is that every believer is a priest who has a labor or a job to perform in the purposes of God. Now, that's how it worked in the first century. In Acts chapter 8, it says that because of the persecution that arose around Stephen's death, everyone was scattered out of Jerusalem except the apostles. And then in verse 4, it says, those that were scattered, that was everybody, went everywhere. Everywhere they went, they preached the word. And so the persecution just scattered the word, across Judea and Samaria. And so God's basic resource for accomplishing His heart's desire is the using of every believer. Now, Dawson Trotman called it the little guy being his best for God. He wasn't much of a theologian, but he could communicate. He said, it's not the survival of the fittest. It's the little guy being his best for God. See, and we're not looking just for a few of the survivors, those who, no matter where they go, would be great and would be successful. What we're after is the little guy, the person just ordinary. And what we want to see happen is we want to see that person be his best for God. We want to see him become a laborer. And that's the biblical approach to accomplishing the Great Commission, is that every believer have his part and assume his responsibility in the ministry. And so our vision is the raising up of laborers. We call it a navigator distinctive. And that saddens me that we have to call that a navigator distinctive. That should be the distinctive of every body of believers in the whole world, because it is a basic biblical truth. But it is something that we cannot open our hand on. This is something that is a matter of life and death. We have got to believe that every believer can be a laborer. And the thing we're going to talk about here these next few minutes and tomorrow morning is what it means for everybody to be a laborer, and how can that come about? How can that come about? Well, first of all, we need to understand what laborers do. What do laborers do? Well, laborers work. You know, if you don't work, you're not a laborer. I mean, just by definition, labor is something that does something. And in Matthew 9, where Jesus talks about laborers, he talked about them going out into the harvest. And in John 4, where Jesus talked about sending out the 12, he said, I'm sending you to reap where you have not labored. Others have done the hard work, and you are entering into their labors. And so we find that a part of laboring is planting, another part of laboring is reaping. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. And so we find the analogy of the harvest field and the person out there sweating it out. In fact, the Greek word that describes laboring in the ministry, you know what, it really gets across the idea that you get your shirt wet with sweat. It's hard work to labor. Okay, now what is our job as laborers? What is it that we're after? Well, we're after three things. We want to evangelize the lost. Now, I'm reading where it's already wet. You all know this. But let's just make sure that we all have it clear. We want to evangelize the lost. We want to establish the saved. And we want to equip them for the ministry. Those are the three things that laborers do. And everything else that we see in the scriptures involved in the ministry can be fitted under one of these three things: evangelizing the lost, establishing the saved, and equipping people for the ministry. Now, once again, we say, well, this is what navigators do. But once again, I would say that this is something that must be the province of the whole body of Christ. Because you can't have a Christian ministry without these three things. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose that, we see that things are going well here in Africa, and we run across Matthew 28 and think, man, we've got to go to the whole world, and we've got a lot of good resources here. So let's pick one of our brothers here and let's send them someplace. And we'll support them and we'll send them out as a missionary. And so we kind of look through the crowd and we pick out Willie. And we say, Willie, you're the man, you are going to go. Where's Willie? There he is right there. We're going to send Willie. And so you think, where should we go? Where should we send him? We don't know where to send him. Well, you know, let's send him to Australia. No, let's send him to, I'll tell you what, let's get a map of the world. We get a map of the world. And then we tack it up on the wall here, and we blindfold Willie, and we give him a dart, and we say, okay, Willie, let's see where you're going to go. And he throws the dart, and he goes over and looks, and sure enough, it's Malaysia. And so we buy a plane ticket for Willie. Would you do that, Willie? So we buy a plane ticket, and we send Willie to Malaysia. And we talk to him first to give him some orientation. We tell him about contextualization, that, you know, you need to respect the culture and that you need to adjust and make sure that you communicate in such a way that, you don't violate their culture. And so he has that in his mind and he goes to Malaysia and he's all prepared to be a missionary to Malaysia. Well, you know, a few years go by, maybe 4 or 5 years, and we're together again here, and we think, we're praying for Willie. We've prayed for Willie every day for 5 years, and we say, you know, it'd be good if someone would go and visit Willie and see how he's doing, you know. And so we take up an offering, and we get enough money to buy a plane ticket. We send Okuri out there to visit Willie there in Malaysia. And so Okuri gets out there, and he sees Willie, and man, he's impressed. I mean, Willie has 500 friends, and they are around him, and he's just, you know, up to his ears in people. And Okuri is really impressed. He thinks, boy, you know, Willie, how have you done all this in just 5 years, you know, all these people? But then Okuri begins to talk to some of these, and, of course, he's been working with there are several groups there. He's been working with the Hindus there, the Muslims there. So he's working with the Muslims there, and discovers that, lo and behold, they're all avid followers of Muhammad. And so Okuri comes up to Willie and says, well, Willie, what's the deal here? They're still following Muhammad. And Willie says, well, I'm just adapting to the culture. But they're a lot more sincere than they were before, and they know their Quran a lot better than they did before. And then Willie says, Okuri says, well, let me show you a verse, Willie. And he gets out this verse in Acts 4, where it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. And he explains to Willie that there are limits to how much you adapt to the culture. And so Willie, I think I got it straight. I think I got it. Okay. And so Okuri comes back and tells us how it went, and we pray for him. But you see, one thing that's essential to the ministry is evangelism. I mean, you can't have a ministry without evangelism. And so our first objective in the ministry is evangelism. And our objective is what? New Christians. All right? And so that's the first thing that a laborer does, is he goes out and evangelizes. Well, another 5 years go by, and we're praying for Willie every day, and we come back again, we take another offering, and we send Okuri out again. And he visits Willie, and sure enough, he's got the same 500 people around. And we're really impressed, you know, Okuri is really impressed. And he says, well, boy, Willie, that's terrific. And they all come up to Okuri and they give them their testimony about how they turned to Jesus and how they have become believers. And boy, you know, it really sounds great. But then he notices that one of them's running a dope ring and smuggling and kind of like Faze's friends, you know. And another one is he's promiscuous. Another one is dishonest in his business. And another one, every time he gets mad, he kills somebody. And I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And a curate comes up to Willie and says, "Well, Willie, you evangelize them, but you know, I want to show you a verse, okay?" And so he gets out Ephesians chapter 4. And he reads verse 14 and 15. It says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of men. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." And so he explains to her that it's not just getting people to be converted, but they've got to grow up to look like Christ. And so, you see, you can't have a ministry unless you're establishing the people that you have evangelized. And so the second thing that a laborer does that's absolutely essential is that he establishes people, and the objective, of course, is, you could say, disciples, or, let's say, maturity in Christ. Well, O'Curry comes back. This is getting to be kind of like a Shaggy Dog story, isn't it? Anyway, O'Curry comes back and tells us about it, and years go by. 5 years later, O'Curry comes back again and visits Willie. And he gets to the town, let's say Penang there in Malaysia. He gets to the town, and he looks around for Willie, and they say, "Where's Willie?" "Oh, Willie's in the hospital." "Well, what's the matter?" "Well, I don't know. Go see him." So O'Curry goes to the hospital, and there's Willie, you know, stretched out in his extra long bed. And he's laying there, and O'Curry says, "What's going on?" And he says, "You ask me what's going on, you tell me to evangelize all these people, and I do. You tell me to bring them all up in Christ, and I do. And then you expect me to survive too?" So O'Curry says, "I got a verse for you." And Willie by now says, "I thought you would." And so he says, "Well, the verse is 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." And so he explains to Willie that he's not going to be able to get beyond his own front door if he doesn't find some people that he can equip, that can share the load and allow the thing to continue to grow. And so you see, for us to have a complete ministry, if we're going to be laborers, there have got to be these three things have to make up our laborers. And the result of equipping is laborers. Okay, well, my time is up, and we're going to drink tonight? Cocoa's going to get cold. And we'll just pick up from here in the morning, and we'll talk about what these laborers are supposed to do, and then we'll talk about specifically the problems that we encounter in the community when it comes to laboring. I think that we have things fairly well figured out when it's on the campus. But when it gets into the community, then things begin to get a little bit fuzzy, and we'll try to talk about that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand these things and help them to become a part of our lives and our ministries. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.